So did you know that Michigan ranks in the top 10 cloudiest states in the United States? Yeah, you probably did. According to the Farmer's Almanac, we are actually number 7. West Virginia, Oregon, New York, Alaska, Vermont, and the state of Washington beat us out for the cloudiest of states. So when we moved from northern Illinois to Michigan about 7 years ago, we expected the snow, we expected the cold, the ice, and for the most part, it's what we imagined. It's all not all that different from where we came from, except for the cloudy days. That has surprised me. It still catches me off guard. The lack of sunlight, the gray skies that seem to go on for days. And then you have these days where the sun will suddenly peek out and it's brilliant. And then it is swallowed back up by what I call the Great Lake cloud effect. And I'm pretty sure that lifelong Michiganders born and raised here still have not gotten used to that reality. And I think that's why summer is so important here in Michigan. It's not this case in every state in the United States. For Michiganders, summer is not just a season, it's a part of the culture. When I was researching some Michigan weather facts to pull out for the sermon, I used AI, and it summarized Michigan in the summer. It says, Michigan has a "we survived the winter, now let's live" summer culture. The AI said the drastic contrast in sunshine between summer and winter makes it feel like summer is a reward, and people lean all the way in. And so this poses a really unique challenge for faith communities. When summer hits, we tend to scatter. We recharge, we reset, we get out in nature for those things, and that is good, and that is necessary. But in the middle of the fun and all of our summer plans, we still need community, we still need connection, and we still need to hear from Scripture. And so since the beginning of the year, I have been wrapping my head around trying to brainstorm basically on two questions. How do we stay connected and keep growing in our walk with Christ this summer? And how do we make the most of our Sunday so that when you are in town, you want to be here and you look forward to coming? And so this got me to thinking over the months about another faith community that went on a very long trip as well, and it's the Israelites. It is their journey out of slavery and into freedom. And their story is told in the first 5 books of the Pentateuch, which is simply the Greek word for 5 books or 5 scrolls. The Jewish people refer to the first 5 books as the Torah, and that means law or instruction. But the idea isn't that these are just books with a bunch of laws. It's the idea that these books include specific stories, specific people, and specific events that are going to instruct us, show us how we are to live with God, with one another, how we are to live whole and righteous lives. So the main events of our journey are found in the book of Exodus, so the second book. And so for the next 14 weeks, you and I are going to travel alongside the Israelites as they make their way from Egypt through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and we're going to stick with them until they pack up camp and they arrive at the edge of the Promised Land. Now, I know what you're thinking. 14 weeks in the book of Exodus. Yeah, that sounds exciting. And I know that none of you are getting your calendars right now out to change up your plans to make sure you're here every week just so you can go through the book of Exodus for 14 weeks. But I want you to hear me out. Exodus is way more interesting, I think, than we realize. Those pesky rules that are in there, those outdated rituals, really have something meaningful to tell us about who Jesus is and how you and I are to live as his people today. Now, I want to pause before we get too far, and I want to do a little pastoral commercial. We've put something together to help you engage with this story all summer long, and it is called Campfire and Clouds Devotional. So each week, you're going to read something that pairs with the message or the overall story of Exodus. It's really short, and it's really simple. So each week, there is a 5-minute little devotional. Real simple. Pick a day, read it, move on, reflect, think about it, go on and get out in your canoe and have fun. Then a couple days later, you can pick it back up, and it's going to direct you to read 1 to 3 chapters of Exodus, which I know sometimes can feel daunting when you want me to read 3 chapters. But remember, chapters in the Bible are not chapters in a book, right? They tend to be much, much shorter. You also don't have to read. Use your other tools, like Audible, Bible Gateway. Listen to it. That is reading scripture as well. There are reflection questions. They're the same every week, and they're designed not to get you to the right answer, but they're designed for you to make space so that you can hear from Jesus himself. And then there's a third piece of the week, if you can get to it, and sometimes it's a visual, sometimes it's an infographic or a little bit more that connects the rest of the story of Exodus with the rest of Scripture. And so I want to encourage you to do that. If you say, Jessica, I don't know, I still want you to take one. Take one and try it. And worst case scenario, in the front is also an overview where you can see what you're supposed to read, the highlights, and a reflection question. This is a great way for us when we are not all together at the same time to be studying together. You can listen on the podcast when you're gone. And we as a community, even when we are scattered, can grow together. All right, so let's get back to why the book of Exodus matters. So the Bible Project calls the story of Exodus a repeated melody in Scripture. It's a story you will find repeated throughout Scripture again and again. And it's also familiar because you and I have experienced it, right? We have been in bondage to sin, or we've had to live under the consequences of someone else's negative, sinful choices. We've all had times in our life when we have felt like we have been stuck in the wilderness, wondering what God has done. And then through time, we find that we are changed and shaped by that experience. And hopefully, in the best case scenario, we find ourselves experiencing moments where we are more whole and more free. And that is the story of Exodus. So if you and I are going to understand the story of Exodus, we're going to dive right in. And we're going to be in Exodus chapter 1. But before we can do that, to fully understand Exodus, we actually have to go to the book of Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 46, we're going to find ourselves at the end of this really epic family story. It's a story of Joseph. He's one of 12 sons of Jacob, and Jacob is Abraham's grandson. And it's a really long story. It's really messed up. It involves really bad parenting, sibling rivalry, betrayal, famine, rescue, forgiveness, restoration. And their story comes to an end when Joseph becomes the second in command in Egypt. He's able to save his family, and eventually Jacob, his father, and all of his brothers and their wives and their children and their grandchildren decide that during this season, they're going to leave the land they're in, they're going to pack up, and they're going to go live in Egypt with Joseph. And so in Genesis 46, it says this: God spoke to Israel, which is another name for Jacob, in a vision at night. "Jacob, Jacob," he said. "Here I am," Jacob replied. "I am God. I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. There I will make you into a great nation. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back. And when you die, Joseph will close your eyes with his own hands." And so then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons put their father Jacob and their families in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. Jacob and his whole family went to Egypt. They took their livestock with them. They took everything that they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought his sons and grandsons with him to Egypt. He also brought his daughters and granddaughters. It's nice they weren't left behind. He brought his whole family with him. Right? So the author of Genesis is going through a lot of repetition here to make it clear to us that they are bringing everybody with them. And then he says, "Here are the names of Israel's children and grandchildren who went to Egypt. Jacob and his whole family are included." And for the next 20 verses in Genesis 46, list out exactly who went and how many were associated with each branch of Jacob's family, each of his sons. And by the end, there's a very clear number given, 70. Doesn't include, the chapter says, the sons' wives or the grandsons' wives. Now, why does that matter? Because the story of Exodus is simply a continuation, a sequel to the story of Genesis, and specifically the story of one man's family, Abraham, and God's promise to Abraham that he was going to bless him, that he was going to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, that he was going to make them into a great nation, and that that nation would be a conduit for God's blessing to the entire world. And so when Genesis ends, you have this really relatively small family clan. It's like a family reunion. And they have all been restored, and they are reunited living in Egypt. This is a different place than they had originally imagined, but they still have the promise that God is not going to leave them in Egypt, but God will bring them back to the place that God has for them. And this all echoes the promise that God had given Abraham. And so now we wind up at the book of Exodus. And Exodus immediately begins by telling us once again about the names and the numbers that went to Egypt hundreds of years before. And then gives us an update on the Israelites' current situation. So in Exodus chapter 1, it says this: "Here are the names of Israel's children who went to Egypt with Jacob. Each one went with his family." And then he lists all of Jacob's sons. And it says the total number of Jacob's children and grandchildren was 70. And Joseph was already in Egypt. It says that Joseph and all of his brothers died, so all of their children died. And the people of Israel had many children. The number of them greatly increased. There were so many of them that they filled the land. Okay, we're going to stop right here, because the first thing we're going to see in Exodus is that God is faithful. God, right here in this very moment, is making good on his promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The people are beginning to be so numerous, like the stars in the sky. And we will see in the next two verses that they are so big, they are growing, that they are being considered a threat. The Egyptians look to them as if they are an opposing nation living inside their nation. And Exodus 8 and 10 says that then a new king came to power in Egypt. And Joseph didn't mean anything to him. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites are far too many for us. Come, we must deal with them carefully. If we don't, there will be more of them. And then if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies. They'll fight against us and they will leave the country." And so this is how the people of Israel became enslaved. Which is really hard if you think about it. Like, wrap your heads around this. It is God's faithfulness, his keeping his promise over hundreds of years, that the nation, these people, would grow into a large nation, too numerous for them to number. And it's happening. And as a result of God keeping his promise, the people are enslaved. And they're being treated harshly. If you read the rest of Exodus 1 and 2, which I encourage you to do, you will see this is not some romanticized, you know, we don't have a kind master caring for an indentured subservient servant. They are brutal. They are cruel taskmasters. They're willing to kill babies to maintain their power, to manage their fear. They are ruthless. And if I were an Israelite at the start of this story, I'd have a lot of questions for God, for the God of my forefathers, right? Is this how you're fulfilling God's promise to Abraham? What? How in the world does this show that you're faithful? Like, where are you even at? Hello? Do you not hear our cries, our pleas? Why don't you respond? Why haven't you responded? Because this has been going on for 400 years. Why don't you step in and rescue us? What kind of God does nothing? Those would be my questions. But this is why I think this whole listing of the names is really, really crucial to everything we're going to read, to helping us understand and apply what we read in the weeks to come. Because it shows us the second thing. Not only is God faithful and going to keep his promise, but that he actually sees them. Yes, God kept his promise and they have grown. But God isn't just interested in how big they get. He's not just interested in the outcome of his promise to Abraham. He's actually interested in them. And the proof is that God has kept a record of exactly who went down to Egypt hundreds of years ago. And he knows exactly then, as a result, who has descended from those 70 and who is here now. In fact, before we will ever get to the story of Moses in Exodus 3 and his call, you're going to hear about two midwives who stood against Pharaoh and his genocidal decree. You're going to hear about the bravery of Moses' mother and his sister. It's like the writer of Exodus wants us to know that before you ever hear about Moses and this amazing event that's about to take place, this epic battle to come, God is aware of the situation. He saw the men and women who, despite the cruelty of the Egyptians, despite the unjust oppression, were holding to loving their neighbor. They were holding to being faithful to the God of Abraham. And he saw them and he knew their names. And under his watchful eye, when we enter into what is about to happen, no one is going to leave Egypt unaccounted for. No one is going to get left behind. They all went down to Egypt, and every single person, i.e. their descendants, is coming out. And God is going to be faithful not just to make them great, but he's going to be faithful in making sure that even that one dude over there that everyone keeps forgetting his name does not get left behind, because he knows that guy's name. And so everything that happens in the book of Exodus rests on these two things, that God is faithful and God does in fact see. Now you could say, Jessica, you're just reading a lot into this whole listing of names, right? Like, because seriously, it's just names, right? You know, those are the boring parts of the scripture that we skip over, right? The genealogies and such. But I want to give you one more piece of evidence. Did you know that the book of Exodus, its name, is not really its name? The second book in the Torah is actually called Shemot, which means names. In the Hebrew translation, the books of the Bible are often named after the significant words that happen in the first few sentences. So you have, for example, in Hebrew. Whoo, I made a new word. Hebrew, and I'm not going to try to butcher this, that B word there is literally means in the beginning. Because in Genesis 1, that's how it starts out. In the beginning, right? When the Greek came along and they called it Genesis because that was their word for origin and birth and beginning. And you have the same thing here happening in Exodus. The name of the book is called the Book of Names. But when the Greek translators came in, they chose to emphasize the event, the rescue, the journey out of Egypt, rather than the people. And so it became Exodus, which means departure. Now, there's nothing wrong. This is just an interesting fact. Nothing wrong with changing the name necessarily. The Greek version remains faithful to what actually happens in the second book of the Bible. But I do wonder if it causes us to focus on the main event, as if that's all it's about, is the main event in Exodus, rather than the people. It seems that that's who God is interested in. The main event isn't what it's about. The main event serves a purpose. The people for whom God has committed himself, that is why he engages in the main event. It is the people that God sees. It is the people whose names God knows. And so this book of names isn't just about remembering where the story left off at Genesis, but it is a reminder that God has not, despite what it looks like, not forgotten anyone. Which then brings us to Exodus chapter 3. Where we're going to see once again that God has not forgotten a Hebrew boy, miraculously rescued as a baby, raised as a prince in Pharaoh's household, who grew up, he stood up against injustice, went about it by seeking vengeance, which led him to running for his very life, who lives out in the middle of the desert, taking care of his father-in-law's flock, and he is now married and living his life. And Exodus 3 tells us that Moses is taking care of his flock of his father-in-law Jethro. And Jethro was a priest of Midian, so another religion. And Moses led the flock to the western side of the desert. And he came to Horeb. It was the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now I'm going to pause for a minute. This is why you should read the devotional, because it's going to tell you a really cool thing, that whenever you see angel of the Lord and the Lord is all capitalized, there's a good chance it's actually referring to Jesus, but you got to read the devotional to figure out how that works. So we're going to move on. All right. The Lord appeared to him from inside a burning bush. And Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but it didn't burn up. And I love this. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why doesn't the bush burn up? Okay. That's what he's going to go do. And the Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look, and so God spoke to him from inside the bush, and he called out. And the first thing that God calls out is not, I am God. He calls Moses by name. Moses, Moses. And Moses replies by saying, here I am. God knew Moses, knew his story, knew his heart, knew his missteps, knew his anger, knew his name. And we will see in the third chapter, a dialogue begins between Moses and God about the Israelites living in slavery. And we're going to cover more of that conversation next week. It's one of my favorite conversations that happen in the Bible because Moses is a reluctant hero. And he is just so brutally honest about his level of interest in going back to Egypt and rescuing these people. But for today, I actually just want to direct your attention to what God says to Moses after he calls him by name. The Lord said, I have seen my people suffering in Egypt. I have heard them cry because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to save them from the Egyptians. I will bring them up out of that land. I will bring them to a good land. It will have lots of room. It is a land that will have plenty of milk and honey. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, I'm going to mess all these up. All these people live there. And now Israel's cry has reached me. I have seen how badly the Egyptians are treating them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh. I want you to bring the Israelites out. They are my people. God's response to the cries of his people, those people with names and faces, is go. It's Moses, I'm sending you. It's Moses, I want you. I want you to take on this impossible task. I'm going to go send you and do this impossible thing. I'm telling you to go do something that is unrealistic. Go, because I've heard these people. The ones I've kept track of. A record of their ancestors and descendants. Their grandparents' names for hundreds and hundreds of years. Those people, he says, they're my people. And again, we're going to talk more next week about Moses arguing with God. But I just want to connect dots today. Because one of the patterns that we see in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is seen right here in Exodus 1 and Exodus 3. When God sees, God sends. When God sees a problem, when he sees a need, when he chooses to step into human history or into our lives, he more often than not calls people into partnership with him. God can absolutely be a solo actor. But the God we see in Scripture, more often than not, seems to enjoy and maybe even prefer partnering with us to get done what needs to be done. Even the stuff that seems impossible. And the task that Moses has been given is, in fact, impossible. He will not be able to do this without God. But it seems that God has chosen to not do this without Moses. And so I think we can make from this point, and I apologize because I feel like I missed a page, but I didn't. I want to make a case that had Moses refused, and you'll find out he sort of does, God would not have thrown out his plan to rescue the Israelites. But he also would not have scrapped his plan to use an ordinary human to rescue the Israelites. Because God seems very, very interested in partnership. And that is going to be very important for us to remember as we walk our way through the story of Exodus. It will shape how we should interpret everything we read. So what are our takeaways this morning? Well, there are three. First, God is faithful over the long haul. Time does not alter his faithfulness. And even when you and I find ourselves in places that we did not choose, we did not make, or maybe we did, we find ourselves in a place that might even feel like, what? I have been faithful. How did this happen? It is a reminder that our hardship does not mean that God has left us or that God will not come through. We then need to remember that God sees us. He sees you. He knows you. He knows you by name, intimately and he loves you, and he is committed to you, to your rescue, to your redemption, to your restoration. He hears your cries and your pleas. That does not mean, though, that you and I have all the answers, and honestly, it often gives us more questions. Unanswered questions, though, and incomplete answers do not move God's view of us, nor do they move his view upon us. He will always see us because he's committed to never leaving us. And then we need to remember that when God sees, God sends. You know, so often we want God to just step in and fix our problems. We want God to step in and fix the problems in the world that we see, in our communities. But from Genesis 1, it is apparent that God wants partnership with humans. And the way that he fixes our problems and the problems of the world is often through each and every one of us. And so this invites the question that I want to encourage you to think on this week. Because God is faithful to me, because he sees me, where is he calling me to act? Where is he sending me? And to whom is he sending me? And again, I would encourage you to read the devotional and Exodus 1 through 2, because sometimes the call to act is way more ordinary than we think. And so I want to invite us, just like we lean into those Michigan summers because we know that the gray skies will not last forever, I want to encourage us to lean in this summer together, to see the God who sees us, to see the God who then sends us, because he has not forgotten us, and he is not finished with us. Will you join me in prayer? God, we thank you that you are the God who sees, and you are the God who is faithful. Help us to remember that your timeline and your perspective are not ours. You stand outside of time, and therefore what seems like eternity to us is but a moment to you. And I don't like that. It doesn't necessarily change my circumstances, but it does remind me you will somehow bring something out of this. And I'm reminded once again that that is what Jesus does upon the cross. The thing that was designed to take him out, this cruel instrument of torture, becomes a thing by which he redeems us and restores us. That not even death got the final word. And Lord, you know each and every person here this morning. You know our triumphs. You know our struggles. You know where we need to be reminded that you are faithful. You know where we need to be reminded that you see us. And you know where maybe we need a little bit of a kick in the butt to say, I am now asking you to partner with me. Get up and go, because I've called you by name. May we be so brave, like the Hebrew midwives, like Moses' mother, like his sister, and even like Moses, who was reluctant, may we step forth and partner with you. Amen.